Good morning and welcome. Glad you all are here today. I'm Dave Carr, Associate Pastor here at Redeemer. And it's good to see all of you survived the Christmas holiday. I hope it was a good one for everyone. The only announcement we actually have today is, since we're rounding the corner of Christmas into the new year, is that if you want to get any financial donations, contributions in to count in 2020, you can bring them to the office up until December 31st, or if they're postmarked December 31st, we'll get them in for 2020. So might want to be mindful of that timing on that. At this point, I'd like to go ahead and open us up in prayer. Would you please pray with me? Father, we give thanks and praise to you. Thanks and praise for what we just celebrated, the first advent of our Lord and Savior Jesus, the greatest gift we have ever received or could ever receive. Undeserved as it is, Lord, by your grace and your mercy, you sent your Son to save us, and we are so thankful for that. And with that in heart and mind, we come before you today to worship you and give thanks and praise. So we pray that your Spirit will move in our hearts and our minds to focus on you and all that you are and all that you have done for us so that we can rightly give you praise. Lord, as we get ready to enter a new year, we just pray for the wisdom and guidance we need to face a new year and see it through, Lord. See it through in a way that reflects you, that glorifies you, that honors you, that makes you known to others, Lord. So help us in that endeavor as we think about the end of one year and the beginning of another, Lord, just to make that transition with you in mind and with renewed heart and spirit, to make you known to others and to share your love with others. Lord, we do lift up those in need of healing in our body. We pray for the Bakers, missionaries in Mexico. They are going through COVID, in particular Barbara, who has pneumonia. Lord, we just pray for their healing, for them to be able to come through that well and to be fully healed, Lord, in that way. Lord, we pray for Lisa Armitage as she awaits just a diagnosis and treatment. Lord, we just pray for her. We pray for that family, for peace and wisdom for the doctors as they seek the treatment there. We continue to pray for Daniel Heidemann and Heidi as Daniel's going through some change in treatment. We pray for that to go well and to be successful in that, Lord. And we lift up our brother Jim Rakes, Lord. We pray for him and just for his eyesight, for continued healing and improvement there, Lord, and so many others. Unnamed, but in need of healing, in need of comfort, and need of strength. So we lift them up to you, Lord, and you know who they are, and we trust them to your care and your keeping, for your healing hand to be upon them. Lord, we're thankful for the amazing provision for each one of us and for this church that we've experienced in 2020, and we pray for that continued provision to meet the needs of the church, Lord, thankful for all that you give us and how you have moved in our hearts, that we would be faithful stewards to take what you've shared with us, that you've given us, Lord, which is really yours, and give it back in appropriate measure to support the work of the church and the work of the missionaries that we have out in the field, Lord. We're thankful for that. So, Lord, again, we just lift up our hearts to you now. We pray that your Spirit will focus our eyes on you to see you fully, Lord, in your glory and in your goodness. Lord, we pray all these things in the matchless name of Christ our Savior by the power of your Spirit. Amen.
So this morning, we're going to spend a few minutes in time of reflection and prayer. What I'm going to do is play the song, Lord, I Need You. And there'll be a time in the song where I'll just start playing guitar, and we'll have some prompts come up on the screen. You don't have to follow them, and I'm not going to read them, but they might help you kind of spend some time with God. And the idea being that we're going to spend some time together escaping the noise of the world and slowing down and listening to God and seeing what he's doing in our hearts this morning. And in my head, these Sunday services should be a time, kind of an oasis and a place for us to find rest with each other as we worship God and help us reconnect with who we are in Christ. So, and even if you don't know God, I'd encourage you to spend this time just seeking him, because he longs to hear the sound of your voice. So join me as we worship through song and prayer.
Lord, I come and I confess, bowing here, I find my rest, and without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. Where sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are. And where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you.
Let's spend this time in prayer.
Teach my song to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. So teach my song to rise to you. temptation comes my way. When I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Yeah, you're my one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you.
Father, thank you for this time away from the world, away from the things that are bringing us down, and just hearing from people that I know and love and how much is going on in the world due to COVID and other sicknesses and heartaches and brokenness. Lord, we need this time with you, and it's so clear and evident, this role you play in our lives of the person that we can place our trust in, that we can feel safe with, a secret place to hide away and know that we are loved by you, and in turn, we love you for that. And Lord, we thank you for what you're doing in this church and how you're constantly moving us towards redemption, reconciliation, and helping us see what's beautiful in the world. And Lord, we pray for Stenerick this morning as he brings the word, and we pray that it shows us more of who you are and that the Spirit will be moving in this place. You know, I pray. Amen.
God's word. This morning we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 2, but the scripture I'd like to read to you is from Isaiah chapter 61, starting in verse 10. And as I'm reading these words from the prophet Isaiah, I want you to envision all those who have waited on the Lord and seen his faithfulness come to pass. And envision them singing these words along with the prophet, praising him for who he is as an act of worship. I see this heart in the figures that we are looking at this morning, Simeon and Anna in the book of Luke. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Please be seated. Well, it's that time of year. I'm not going to spend time right now talking about the type of year that 2020 has been, but here we are in the last week of this year. Coming on Thursday and Friday, we have New Year's Eve and New Year's Day, and that comes with some traditions. Maybe your family has observed them in different ways, but one that seems to be a consistent tradition, particularly in this country, is that of the New Year's resolutions. Making these resolutions to improve ourselves, followed quickly by a second tradition, breaking those resolutions as quickly as possible, right? I was doing some reading about the resolutions. They largely fall into four broad categories. Finances, weight, exercise, and stopping some sort of bad habit. They generally live in that area. And as I just joked a second ago, how long do those resolutions actually last into the new year? I'm fairly confident that I would not be able to count on the number of fingers available to me the times where I've broken my resolution on January 1st. Because it's too hard and the food is right there. You know, these things, and we'll look at them a little bit more later in the message, we are a busy and impatient people. We feed on immediate gratification. We hate to wait. And so this season of Advent that we've just left is a difficult season for us to truly enter into, to embrace what it is to wait. To wait on the fullness of what God has for us. We all want to grow. We all want to improve, but we want it now. And we want it easily. We want it without effort or a lot of time. That said, I think it's safe to say for everyone in this room, we don't want to waste our time on those things that are temporary and ultimately just lead to loneliness and disappointment, isolation, and discontentment. That's not what we want. So as we turn our eyes away from New Year's resolutions and to the text that's before us this morning, here's the question I want rolling around in our minds. If it's not ending that bad habit, if it's not figuring out our weight, if it's not actually sticking to an exercise routine, what should shape our goals and our hopes and our expectations? In this text that we're looking at, Luke chapter 2, verses 22 all the way through 40, we have a couple of faithful people modeled for us. And they're coming on the heels of several faithful people. The account of Jesus' birth in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2, we have the faithfulness of Elizabeth and of Zechariah. We have the faithfulness of Mary and of Joseph. And even in this text we're looking at, we see Mary and Joseph going above and beyond what the law requires in their obedience to what it is to be faithful children of God. So the context that we're in is that of faithfulness. And here we have a brief glimpse into the childhood of Jesus. You know, there isn't much in the Gospels about Jesus' childhood. And it's a good time for us to remember that the purpose of the Gospels is not to give us a biography, to give us, and this is how Jesus became the man that he became. That's not the goal. The purpose of the Gospels is to give us a message, to give us a proclamation, to show us who he is and what he's done, and to cultivate our faith in who Jesus still is today. That's the purpose of the Gospels. So this morning, we're going to look at the text, and we're going to see the heart of Simeon, then Anna, and then ask the question, how can their examples teach us how to shape our hopes, our goals, and our expectations? So let's start in verse 22. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him, that being Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. There's an awful lot in those three seemingly detail-oriented verses. One thing, their purification. What purification is this? After a woman gives birth, you know, this is hopefully not too much information. You've read books, your parents have talked to you. There's a lot of blood and mess in that process. And when we look at the Levitical law, this is something that makes that woman ceremonially unclean. That means she can't go into the temple to worship. She can't handle sacred or holy objects. She's unclean until the right amount of time has passed, and then she can come back into the temple. And this is a firstborn son. From the very beginning, the firstborn is set aside and dedicated to the Lord. The most beautiful example of this, and someone who Mary seems to follow as a pattern, is that of Hannah in the Old Testament. Setting aside the firstborn, dedicated to the Lord's service. So it's set aside for their purification. Well, Joseph didn't give birth to Jesus. That's not the way the whole thing works. So why was he? Why is he included in that? It was fun reading the scholars arguing about why that is. The reason that makes the most sense to me, Jesus was not born at Presbyterian. He wasn't born at UT Southwestern or Baylor Scott White. He was born in a cave surrounded by farm animals and dust and dirt and chaos. And I reckon Joseph was involved in the delivery process. And him being involved in that process would make him ceremonially unclean. So here they are, coming in for the ritual of purification. The right amount of time has gone, and they're going to dedicate their son to the Lord. Now, there's something else that happens at this point traditionally, and that's the redemption of the firstborn. When we look at the law that they're following, there is a way to remember the plagues and how they were delivered from Egypt in the Exodus. And the death of the firstborn, the blood of the lamb. You remember this story? All the firstborn of Israel need to be redeemed. And the price of redemption for a human baby, according to Numbers 18, is 5 shekels of silver. So that first child is redeemed symbolically to remember this journey with 5 shekels of silver. But you notice something. Luke brings up the purification. He brings up the dedication. He doesn't bring up the redemption. He doesn't bring up the redemption of the firstborn. Luke is highlighting some things for us here. One of the things he's highlighting is the faithfulness of Mary and Joseph and the type of home that Jesus was going to be raised in, a faithful, pious, Jewish household. And that his parents are going above and beyond. You aren't required to bring the child for the dedication and the redemption, but they did so they could physically dedicate him. But also to show us theologically, Jesus, he doesn't need to be redeemed. That redemption price does not need to be paid to God as the firstborn, because Jesus always will belong to God as he himself is fully God and comes from the Father. So there was no redemption. Something I never really clicked before until I was studying the text for this morning, that piece was missing. And it makes complete sense theologically why Luke did not include redemption in the story. The other thing is a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. This gives us a picture of what Jesus was born into. Joseph had a good job as a carpenter, but he wasn't rolling in the shekels, to put it mildly. They were a poor household in a poor place. Nazareth was not even a suburb. It was the boondocks. So he grew up in poverty. That sacrifice of the 2 pigeons or the 2 turtle doves is what poor people could do if they could not afford that lamb. And so that's giving us a picture of what Jesus is born into, that humble estate. So let's move on to the focus of these verses, starting in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, another one of the great songs of Scripture, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. We'll pause there. There's a lot more that Simeon's going to say, but I want to just look at some descriptions here. This man was righteous and devout, waiting. Now, church tradition says that Simeon was not just old, but he was, and this is a technical theological term, darn old. We don't have anything other than tradition to verify this, but from the text alone, we can see he was older, and he had been waiting. He had been waiting for God to do what he had said. And in this song, it's the fulfillment. He sees it. God has performed his word, the word that was promised. You will see the Christ before you go. It's been fulfilled. And so now he's ready to go. This is an odd Sunday just after Christmas to talk about, are you ready to go? But that's part of Simeon's example. He had faithfully served. He had faithfully waited. And once he had seen that which had been promised, what he had been waiting for all his life, he's at peace. Everything else in his life after seeing Jesus pales in comparison. And Simeon here is not just singing a song. This is a prophecy. He says something that is new, not unexpected. We see it in Isaiah. We see the hints. We see the promise that the Messiah is coming, not just for the faithful of Israel, but for the world. But here, Simeon, in this song, did you catch it? This one is for the Gentiles, for everyone. In the context of the dedication in the temple, either in the court of women or the court of Gentiles, because that's as far as Mary could go, this man comes up, zooms in on this child, holds him in his arms. This is the hope, and this is the Messiah, not just for us, but for all who come to him, for everyone. This is earth-shattering stuff. It's beautiful things. Simeon has identified himself with this song as one who sees himself only in light of God's will for his life. He and Paul in Philippians 1 share something in common. We are here to do what God has set for us to do. That is the purpose of our life. And when that purpose is accomplished, I'm at peace to be with the Lord. I am here to serve until I'm not needed to serve anymore, and then to be with Christ is beautiful and better. But until that day, I'm obedient to serve. Simeon and Paul are giving us this picture of trusting God completely with their lives and with timing. They found great peace in knowing that their life and their death was in God's hands. They were cool with that. So after this beautiful hymn, after this beautiful song, Simeon continues. Verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother. Notice, he blesses them, Mary and Joseph and the child, and then he turns to Mary. Why does he turn to Mary? I can't say this with complete confidence, other than he's about to say something that's specific for Mary, but where's Joseph in the rest of the life of Christ? It seems as though his stepdad passes away, is out of the picture before Jesus' public ministry begins, and Mary is, as is so often the case in the ancient Near East, a rather young widow. So he turns to Mary and says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Well, things just got dark. This prophecy, this song of praise coming from Simeon, now turns to another type of prophecy, the prophecy of what's to come. You notice something interesting in the way it's phrased, that the falling and the rising of many in Israel? That's not the way we would normally say it, right? We would normally say the rise and the fall. And this is repeated later in the text. And so that causes us to zoom in. Why? Why would the Spirit have Luke write backwards? Why is it about falling and rising? There's an older commentator named Caird, and he says that everyone will fall before they can rise. And we look at Jesus' disciples, his closest, most devoted followers. They are humiliated. They are humbled before they rise. He goes on to say that falling can be interpreted as the condition from which one is raised. So think about that. How can you be raised up if you haven't first fallen? Jesus does what Mary was singing about in the song that we looked at last week, reversing things. The way that we think the world is supposed to work, God goes, no, we're turning the world's order completely on its head. Conversion, our coming to faith is often at its deepest and most transformative when we are at our lowest. And this continues through life. We're saved, and then we're secure in our salvation, but throughout life, it's a roller coaster. And when we find ourselves in those deepest, darkest spots, and we look back through our experiences, we see that it's there. When God rose us up, when he saved us, when he took us out of that pit, that we can see him shining that much more brightly. There is something about the falling and God raising and raising us up. 34 and 35, he talks about the sword and Mary's lot, struggles and sorrows. Just picture Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the life that she lived, seeing her son, seeing him go into public ministry, seeing the persecution that he endured all the way up to the cross, the sword that pierces Mary's soul, the soul of a mother, injustice, madness, mob rule, and being powerless to stop it. She knew in a way that no one else fully understood. She knew who her son was and what he had come to do. We can never fully understand what Mary endured watching her son die, but we honor the torment, falling before rising. Simeon is acknowledging here that Jesus' life, Jesus' ministry is going to be hard. It seems like a no-brainer, but let's fast forward 2,000 years. The same is true for us. If we are going to stand and take seriously the call to live for God in relationship with others, we are going to experience resistance and ridicule. We will get a taste of that difficulty that Jesus experienced when he walked this earth if we are representing him well. Simeon sees Jesus physically, literally. And I want you to picture a temple situation where people are coming in with turtle doves and they're coming in with lambs, and it's just chaos and noise and people and crowds and dirt floors. It's insane. And there's this old man who has been waiting for years, sitting there, seeing so many parents coming in with their children. Dedication, dedication, sacrifice, dedication. And then the angels sing. He sees Mary and Joseph and that little baby Jesus. Nothing special about them. I was going to put a picture up of an icon of Mary and Jesus and Joseph in the temple as Simeon approaches them, but it wouldn't quite capture it, because in the icon, you figure out who they are fairly quickly, because there's that nice little gold halo around their heads, and Jesus looks surprisingly serene for a small child. That didn't actually happen in the temple. They didn't walk in with gold globes behind their head, and Simeon goes, oh, there they are. Yet in all that chaos, the Spirit who was upon him said, there they are. And he came, and he takes this baby in his arms. To see Jesus is to see God's will revealed. Jesus is no longer physically around. He's still here, but he's ascended at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming back, but until he comes back, we don't see him. But Scripture tells us, Ephesians chapter 1, that you and I, God put all things under his feet and put him as the head over the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, the church is where Jesus is still doing his work in the world. The word Christian literally means little Christs. And in a very real sense, we are incomplete, imperfect incarnations of Jesus. And if we are living our lives in that way, in relationship with God and in relationship with others, things aren't always going to be easy. So here's Simeon. Now let's shift gears to Anna. Verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. So she was only with her husband 7 years before he died. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. The depths before the heights, descent before ascent, cross before triumph. This is the fasting that Anna practiced night and day. Now, this does not mean, likely, that she had a sleeping bag and some sea rations and camped out in a corner of the temple and never left. But what it meant was every waking moment, her energy, her time was spent in the temple through the night and then on into the day praying. And her behavior, her constant state of fasting, it identifies somebody who is mourning. Well, she was with her husband for 7 years and then 84 years a widow. Is that what she's mourning? No. She's not mourning the loss of her husband at this point. She is mourning the fate of the people of God because they wander and they're lost and they're waiting. They're waiting. They're waiting for the Messiah to come. But then the same thing that happened to Simeon happens to Anna. She sees this baby, nothing remarkable whatsoever. She sees this baby come into the temple, and her mourning turns to praise. God has come to bring about the return of God's people from exile. In this baby, all will be as it should be. I wish, and I look forward to, and I've said this before, I look forward to being able to access the high-definition holodeck 3D reenactment room of the eternal state where we can see how things played out. Because what does it say? And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. What did she say? I want to know what Anna said. I want to know what she said about God, what she said about this baby, and how she connected all these things to the redemption of God's people. It's going to be beautiful, and I can't wait to hear it. And if there isn't a holodeck where we can see all these things, I'm pretty sure there is. We'll be able to ask her about it. We can buy her a cup of coffee. There's no money, but, you know, the principle of the thing. And she can talk to us about it. Both of these prophets, because that's what they are, Simeon and Anna, they understand. They understand the way that God works. Salvation can only come through confrontation. That seems like an aggressive sentence. But reflect on your own lives. Reflect on the work of the Holy Spirit. Look at who you are today versus who you were 5 years ago, 20 years ago, 40 years ago. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, if he has not entered into your life in a way where you see he is your redeemer, he is your savior, I want you to reflect on your life and the struggles and the shortfalls and the failings, and then talk to those who are around you, 6 feet separated with masks, about how they have experienced the redemption of Jesus. When we're faced with the holiness of God, there's confrontation. When I'm faced with the holiness of God, what I see staring back at me in the mirror is one who falls far short of his standard, who is broken and struggles and wrestles. But at the same time, because I'm in Christ, because of what Jesus has done for me. When I look in that mirror, I see how far I have yet to go, but God looks in that mirror and he sees not me, but his son. Like the prophet Isaiah said in the passage I read, clothed in righteousness that does not belong to me, because that's what the Savior has done. He's taken away my sins, so I appear in his righteousness. That is an amazing grace. Salvation only comes through confrontation. The Messiah opposed and is opposing the way things are in the world today. There can be no resurrection without a crucifixion. There is no unbinding without the binding. Repentance precedes forgiveness, because there can be no forgiveness where there is no offense. And this is why we need to come face to face with how we fall short, so we can both pray for forgiveness while at the same time praising God for the forgiveness that we've been given. 2020 has brought many of us low, and many have fallen. A question that I have been asking myself lately is, what are the exceptions to love thy neighbor? What group or individual does that not cover? What action could someone do that would free me from that command? The answer that I pray came quickly to your mind is the right answer. There is no group. There is no individual. There is no act that exempts us from our responsibility to love our neighbor. But as I reflect on this past year, as I reflect on the past 48 years, I don't remember some of those years, but I don't consistently love my neighbor as I should. I behave as though there are groups, there are individuals, there are actions that exempt me from having to love you. As you reflect on places where you have fallen, failed, or struggled this past year, ask yourself, what might God be doing? What beauty might God be working through and despite those ashes, falling and rising? The crucifixion is the most significant miscarriage of justice in the history of our species. Yet, it is the most beautiful act of love and grace and mercy this world has ever seen or will see. God is still in the business of redemption and restoration. As we studied last week, he reverses the world's order. Mary's song embraced this. One of the great reversals: the powerful will be brought down, the meek will be exalted, the hungry will be fed, the rich will be sent away empty. God continues to reverse what the world might expect as success. So, Anna and Simeon. This is not a text that needs to stay locked in the first century without any implications for us today. We do need to look at it that way. We need to see that this is the Messiah, that these two faithful people were waiting for God to do what God said he would do, and when Jesus was carried into that temple, the Holy Spirit illuminated that moment, and they saw what was true. This is yet another place in Scripture where the faithful are coming around to point to this child and say, this is the Messiah. Seems fairly unlikely, but this is the Messiah. So yes, but we're also given Simeon and Anna as models, as examples, as faithful ones who can give us powerful lessons about the way that we live our lives now. I have talked to many people over the past several years who have retired, who are no longer active in the workforce, who are feeling not just retired, but tired, and they just need to rest. There's nothing I can do. There's not much use for me anymore. Anna and Simeon show us that sometimes our most productive years in the spiritual service to God are done after our most productive years of earthly work are set aside. Simeon, he models how a life can be defined in terms of faithfully following God and serving him with joy and surrender to the very end. Anna models the constancy of faith. Even late in her life, she has given herself full time to a ministry of intercession and prayer. Dr. Bach says that it is never too late to be ministered to by God, nor is it too late to minister for him. This passage gives us a powerful perspective on life and contentment. Contentment, fruitfulness, has nothing to do with age or wealth or stamina or physical capability. It has everything to do with being willing to serve God and share him with others. This is a way that we can fall into a legalistic trap. So to avoid that trap, to avoid legalism, to avoid misplaced values, we can see this in their lives. The difference between a legalistic Christian who's more focused on following rules than glorifying their ruler is what Simeon models for us. His walk with God and faithful service to him is what defines everything else about life. His life is defined by what God has called him to do and what God has promised. So let's go back to the beginning of the sermon. Don't worry, I'm not starting over. Resolutions. Those resolutions, those big four that the categories that things seem to fall in, they're all about me, right? They're very much focused on self-improvement. Those resolutions tend to define our happiness and our contentment by what we do and what we don't do and what is essentially our personal private lives apart from others. When I exercise, when I change my diet, when I quit that bad habit, there might be some ripples to others, but it's mainly about me, fixing myself. Earlier I said that these types of resolutions, they ultimately lead to loneliness and discontentment. That seems like a jump. So why is that the case? God has created us for relationship with him and with others. If our focus is on our weight or our diet, not that these are bad things, but if that's the sole focus, then what are we missing? If we focus so much attention on our personal external condition, shouldn't we be concerned with the starving heart and soul that's within us? Is that not at least equally important? Think about that, the exercise, food, bad habits. If our happiness and fulfillment is rooted in externals that slowly diminish despite our best efforts because of the ravages of time, aren't we setting ourselves up for colossal disappointment? I am not in the shape that I was in 10 years ago. I don't think I'll ever be in the shape I was in 20 years ago. And if I set that as my goal and my standard, I'm setting myself up for disappointment. And I'm investing in something that's temporary. I'm investing in something that doesn't have eternal significance. Simeon and Anna are showing us a better way. To grow in our knowledge and love for God, that's what's best. As Paul taught in Philippians 4, knowing him means to have learned that whatever state I am in, to be content. Increasing age, diminished stamina. And by the way, I am preaching to myself. My age is increasing, my stamina is diminishing, and the limitations physically. I don't know if you saw me limping off the platform last week, but my back has declared war on me in my upper 40s, and I don't suspect it's going to get easier in my 50s. These things don't define or limit our faithfulness to God. Those factors are set aside. There is still room for every single one of us. Retirement, when it comes to our lives of faith, is a fallacy. We don't get to retire as Christians. We don't get to retire as men and women who are indwelt with the Spirit and have a responsibility to grow in our relationship with God and to share Him with those around us. Retirement doesn't exist. In fact, in retirement, many are freed up to pursue ministry in a way they could have never done when they were working. So, some hypothetical things and some tangible things will be coming in the weeks ahead. If you were at the annual meeting, we talked about the vision for this next year. And it's hard to, if you'll pardon the redundancy, to envision the vision for next year because of our COVID reality and the limitations we have on what we're allowed to do within our community. But the drive and the focus behind RBC this next year is outreach. Ministering here to one another so that we can minister to those in our immediate neighborhood, right around this building. There are many who desperately are in need, and not just in need of material things, they are desperately in need of knowing our Savior, and we are in a position to be a bridge between those who have and those who have not, those who know the Savior and those who need to know the Savior. So those things are coming, but just some big picture ideas, regardless of where we are, whether we are 20 or we are 120. I don't think we have anyone 120 here this morning. Preparing meals for others. Someone suggested this to me. Driving people to the airport. Not necessarily carrying their luggage, but driving people to the airport. You have a captive audience for discipleship and mentoring and wisdom. An incredible opportunity. I had someone invest in me several years ago, and at first it seemed like an inconvenience. He said, "Can you take me to the airport? I'll take you out to breakfast on the way, and we'll talk, and we'll drive to the airport." This was someone it was hard to be able to nail down for 15 minutes at a time. And he gave me the gift, 3 or 4 times a month, of driving him to the airport, giving me a good 90 minutes of time with him. And it was precious. And I look back at those conversations, and I am so thankful that he inconvenienced me by making me drive him to the airport. Some of the best hours of my life occurred in that car and in that restaurant. Writing devotionals for the church and for the community. Or editing those devotionals for the church and the community. Outreach prayer. Here's what Anna did that I would say is our biggest need at Redeemer Bible Church. A ministry of intercession. Every single one of us can do this at any given moment, at any given time. Praying for our church and for the White Rock Lake area. We can do this together as a community. Mentoring. Crossing the age divide, where there's a treasure chest of wisdom and life experience that can be unlocked and shared with other men and women at the church. Leading or hosting a small group, simply being able and willing to serve God with others whenever, wherever, and to whomever God provides opportunity. So our question this morning in regards to Simeon and Anna was, how can their examples teach us how we're to shape our goals, our hopes, and our expectations? To summarize the past 31 minutes into just a few words, I probably should have done that at the beginning. They have shown us that contentment is found in knowing the source of life and shaping their goals, hopes, and expectations around His promises. Their lives were defined by their relationship with God. They knew and served Him, the one with whom they would have a relationship forever. This is what should shape and temper our resolutions, avoiding that instant gratification trap. We know that anything worth having is worth waiting for. We know it, we just don't like it. We also need to learn that anything worth having is worth waiting for and in God's time. God works in a time zone where a day as is 1,000 years. When our dreams don't come true in a day or in a week, or in a decade, we need to keep in mind that God is still at work, still wrapping the present, still preparing the gift to fit our needs and preparing us for the gift. We need to pray, not just for the gift, but for the patience to wait for God's work in and through our lives to be revealed. May we all embrace the heart of Simeon and Anna, finding contentment in doing God's will and growing in our knowledge and love for Him as we share Him with others in our lives. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we desperately desire to know not just your will, but the timing of your plans. But you have chosen to leave so much as mystery. So I pray when we are frustrated because we don't understand why something isn't coming together the way that we thought it would, when we grow weary of waiting upon the return of your Son, when we grow anxious with all that is going on around us that seem to be spiraling out of control, I pray that you would calm our hearts and our minds, and that you would remind us of the model that we're given through Simeon and Anna, so that we would be faithful, that we would be patient, and that we would, with the help of your Spirit, perfect the art of waiting on your Son until the day he returns and we might be able to know you more fully. So now we echo the song of Simeon, and we pray that thou would lettest thy servants depart in peace according to thy word, for our eyes have seen thy salvation. We thank you for the gift of Jesus. May we represent him well to all those in our lives. May we love our neighbor faithfully, without condition, as we seek to show you to them. We pray this in Jesus' name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, would you please stand for the benediction? And after the benediction, the ushers will come and dismiss you from the back to the front, if you could please wait for them. And the song that's going to be playing, when I was first invited to pastor this congregation, I was walking through the hallway of the church, and I was whistling, which is potentially a bad habit, but I enjoy music, so I was whistling. And then I hit the narthex, the lobby out there, and I had to stop because my whistles weren't stopping, right? This incredible acoustics right back there. And I sang a song. I was alone in the church. I sang a song that I had learned when I was in college, and it was a setting of Simeon's prayer. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy will, word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And I sang that out there, and it just rang around me. I couldn't find that arrangement this morning, but there is an arrangement of that song that will be playing as we go out. And may that be our prayer every week as we leave this place. Not that we depart into the peace that is the rest we have when we are no longer walking this earth and we're waiting for the Son to return, but the peace we can have because we trust in the one who is our peace each and every week. But for now, go into the world in peace. Have courage. Hold on to what is good. Honor all men. Strengthen the faint-hearted. Support the weak. Help the suffering. And share the gospel. Love and serve the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. You may be seated.